Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 12. As we enter chapter 12, it's but a continuation of chapter 11. In the previous chapter, we witnessed God's intervention in delivering a child. Athaliah, in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. By way of reminder, Athaliah is the wife of the son of Jehoshaphat. I hope it's not like that the whole evening. So Jehoshaphat married off his son to the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, and her name was Athaliah. She was as wicked as her mom and as wicked as her dad, Jezebel and Ahab. And upon the death of her son, she rises up and kills every single heir to the throne. Anyone who might possibly challenge her stolen reign. But God is faithful to His covenant promise. God had made a promise with David of a kingdom that would never end. And, of course, if Athaliah had been successful, if she would have killed all the offspring, then indeed God's promise would have failed. But we know that can never happen. So from all outward appearance, it would appear that the covenant promise had ended. All of the offspring, all of the heirs of David are destroyed. What we don't know, or what she didn't know, is that one young child was preserved. And so this young child is referred to by his name, Jehoash at times, and Joash at times. I'm going to refer to him as Joash so that we do not confuse him with Jehoash, who will reign in the northern kingdom. Now, we're talking about the southern kingdom. We're talking about Judah. We're talking about Joash rising to the throne, and he's only 7 years old. In chapter 13 and verse 10, you can read, "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and reigned 16 years." So here in verse 10 of chapter 13, this young child is referred to as Joash, although at the beginning in chapter 12, he's referred to as Jehoash. One of those cases, and I've called your attention to it several times, names are very confusing. Sometimes kings by the same name are reigning, and sometimes a king is called by a certain name in one chapter, and we find him referred to by another name in a different chapter. So I'm going to try to be very consistent in chapter 12 and refer to him as Joash. Now, we find at the beginning of chapter 12 a snapshot of his reign. In the 7th year, now if you remember at the end of chapter 11, Jehoash, who I'm referring to as Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And this took place in the 7th year of Jehu, who's the king in the northern kingdom. Remember, Jehu put everyone else to death. And so Jehu is reigning in the northern kingdom, and Joash is reigning now in the southern kingdom. But he's only 7 years old. He became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. and his reign is summarized in verse 2. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord in all the days in which Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada, don't forget, Jehoiada is the high priest, and he is the husband of the young lady who preserved Joash and did not allow him to be killed when he's an infant. This Jehoiada, the high priest, godly man, saintly man, and it is by his influence and his training and his instruction that Joash reigned righteously all the days that Jehoiada is the priest. So it says here, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, which tells us right away there may be a problem brewing. Because we're told that Joash is righteous all the days that Jehoiada the high priest instructed him. So right away we begin to question, but what about after Jehoiada? And of course, that is a problem, and we're going to see it. So verse 2 tells us, well, he was a righteous king, began reigning when he's 7 years old. Imagine such a thing, a 7-year-old king. But he's well instructed. He has a godly man leading him. You know, it's been said that someone is pulling the strings of our current presidency, though we do not know who it is, but most likely not godly individuals or godly individual, but not the case here in Judah. A godly priest is pulling the strings, if you will. He's leading Jehoash or Joash in the way of righteousness. And then verse 3 it says, but only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This in and of itself is not particularly unusual, because most of the kings, the righteous kings, they also did not tear down the high places. Of the high point of the reign of Joash, it says in verse 4, and Joash, and apparently this was of his initiative, Joash says to the priest, this would have included Jehoiada, he says to the priest, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it for himself, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. Now, like any earthly structure, this is Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a beauty to behold. It was an excellent structure, beautiful, covered with gold. It was a wonderful structure. But everything on this earth is in a state of decay. Everything. You know, you paint your house and you stand back and you look at it and you go, wow, it really looks good now. 4 or 5 years later, it has to be done again. We live in the tropics. And, you know, for 5 years, I painted for a living. It's what I did. It's how I fed my family. I was bivocational here at Trinity. And I made $100 a week as my salary here at Trinity, and everything else was covered by painting. So I became quite, pardon my bragging, I became quite skillful in the art of painting. And people were often surprised, how often should we paint our house? And they're thinking, I'm going to say, well, every 20 years we'll do fine. No, not here. Not in the tropics, not in our humidity. Paint automatically has a mildew-resisting agent added to it, or a fungicide, and you can even add to it. You know, some customers would say, can you add more to it? And you can. But the mildew is still gonna form, and such is the case of our climate. Every 4 to 5 years, you got to slap another coat on your house. You can wait longer, but if you wait until it starts peeling, shame on you. And so this is our climate. Everything is in a state of decay. You know, I can't imagine what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, we are looking forward to a physical resurrection. So, you know, leave from your mind any thoughts of somehow floating in some kind of a spiritual existence, you know, strumming your harp, floating in the clouds with the angels. That's not heaven. Heaven will be an existence not completely foreign to what we know. God created us as creatures. He created us with bodies that are quite comfortable in the kind of existence that we have. Now, so I have to assume it will be an earthly-like world in which heaven will be. I think there will be water, there will be mountains, there will be vegetation. Now, there will be all the things that we know and enjoy in this life, only more like Eden, if you will. But I suspect that we will be active. One thing about human beings, we love to reflect our Creator. Thus, we are creative. This creativity, where we like designing buildings and architects, you know, design these wonderful structures, and you know, the new models of cars come out for some companies every couple of years. Now, I'm always amazed at the Toyota Camry. They just change that thing all the time. And why do they do that? You know, it would seem that it would be much more profitable to just keep the same car. Just, you know, make the same structure, just make it good. It's, you know, no sense in changing it. Just keep making the same car. But we like buying different forms and different shapes, and the engineers like designing the different shapes. It's what we are. We love to reflect our Creator. We don't create, but we surely fashion and we make things. And, you know, art is simply a manifestation of reflecting our Creator. So I think in eternity, though I'm speaking cautiously, I do not have a scripture in verse, so I'm speaking very cautiously. But I think we can draw certain implications. If we are expecting a physical resurrection, we will dwell on in a physical world. And if in a physical world, most likely we will build. So we build. But paint won't fade. And paint won't peel. And things won't decay. So won't that be wonderful if we build in eternity? That the structure you build a million years later will still be standing, and it won't decay. Because the decay that we are experiencing now is the fruit of the fall. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world of corruption. We live in a world of decay. So I say all of this. Here's Solomon's temple. And it's not like somehow some, you know, force came in and annihilated the temple. No, this is just normal, what we call wear and tear. Now, this is what happens in this world. And so the beautiful structure of Solomon's temple needed repairs. And it's not any particular repairs. It just says in verse 5, let the priests take it, that is the money for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. And so it's not any particular damage. It's just the normal wear and tear. And so this is the high point of his reign. And he's so zealous in it that after a period of time, they had not done anything. They had continued to collect the resources, but nothing was taking place. So in verse 7, then King Joash called for Jehoiada, the priest, and for the other priests, and he said to them, "Why do you not repair the damages of the house?" In other words, why have you not done what I instructed you to do? So now, therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances. If you're not being faithful with the money you have, don't take any more. Take no money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damage of the house. So the priest agreed they would take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bore a hole in the lid and put it beside the altar, and people were giving. And later, verse 11, they gave the money which was weighed into the hands of those who did do the work, who had oversight over the house of the Lord. They paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. So that's the high point of this king. Remember, he's 7 years old when he begins to reign. Joash repairs and brings the necessary changes to Solomon's temple. But he's not a righteous king. Now, I know it says in verse 2 that he did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But this would not always be the case. And so with all this work to the temple and all these resources that are collected and all this money that's brought in for the repair of the house, and everything is brought back into shape, but all of a sudden, verse 17, Hazael, now we've seen him before, he's the king of Aram, which is Syria. He goes out and fights against Gath. Now, Gath is the chief city of the Philistines. And he fights against Gath and captures it. And then Hazael sets his face towards Jerusalem, and they know it. This young man, Joash, knows Hazael has his sight fixed upon Jerusalem. So what does he do? Well, a righteous king would fall on his face before God and call a fast and call upon the people to call upon the name of the Lord, trusting God to defend the city, calling upon God to defend his holy Jerusalem, calling upon God to stand on their behalf. He does not. What is his solution? He's going to strip all of the riches and all of the wealth of the temple. The same temple that he just repaired, he's going to strip it and give it to Hazael. Verse 18, Joash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Joram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sends them to Hazael, king of Aram, and he went away from Jerusalem. It worked! He bought off the Hazael, but he stripped God's house in order to do so. And now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and all, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there you go. And by the way, and his servants arose and made a conspiracy and killed him. So he's assassinated, and that's the end of his reign. And that's all we know about him here. But that's not all that we know about him. So in verse 2, we're told he did right in the eyes of God all the days of Jehoiada. But what about after that? Well, there's a couple things I want us to see from this text. And chapter 12, I titled tonight's sermon, The New King, because he is the new king. Athaliah and all her scheming and all her plans, she's put to murderous death. And so he's now reigning, though at the age of 7 years old. But he does reign for 40 years, and chapter 12 is the second king's account of his reign. But let me give you a few points that we need to glean from this, and I want to also bring us to 2 Chronicles. Now, I've said many times that the Chronicles often gives us information that the kings do not, and sometimes it gives the fuller account that we know, that we can learn more about the life of the particular king. But the first thing I want us to see is that God is behind every detail of history as he maintains his covenant promise. He's still maintaining his covenant promise. Now, you can imagine living as a child of God during the reign of Athaliah. Must have been devastating. She reigned for 7 years. You know, our presidents only reign for 4, or if they're reelected, for 8. Well, this wicked woman reigned for 7 years, and it appeared that God's covenant promise had come to an end. Can you imagine being God's covenant people and it appearing that the covenant promise has failed? Now, again, Jehoshaphat married off his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter. And the daughter, of course, was Athaliah. And then when Jehoram died, his son Ahaziah became the king. And, of course, chapter 11 begins with the death of Ahaziah and his mom, Athaliah, ascending to the throne. Now, with Ahaziah as king, and his mama being Athaliah, and his grandfather being Ahab, and his grandmother being Jezebel, you can imagine all the wickedness of the north had come to the southern kingdom, with all of the Baalism and the idolatry and wickedness spreads across the land. And the only thing that kept God from destroying Judah was the covenant promise he made with David. That's the only reason. You ever wonder, why is it that God does not destroy the world today? Think about it. I mean, it's not that God has changed. It's not that God somehow overlooks sin today. Why does he not destroy? Are we somehow better than in the days of Noah? No, we're not. We're just as wicked. You know, the flood did not change the human heart. And so Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife, they walk out of the ark at the conclusion of the 40 days, and they're just as wicked in heart as the people who were destroyed. So why is it that God does not destroy again? Do you remember a covenant that God made with Noah? Do you remember that covenant? That's what's so wicked about the gay agenda. What is the symbol of the gay agenda? The flag, right? What's the flag look like? It's a rainbow, right? Yeah, they take the symbol of God's covenant promise and they make a mockery out of it. They use that as the symbol. We are going to mock God. We are going to declare our way. Now, you know, I realize I speak of homosexuality and the gay agenda and the transgenderism. And And I understand that they label it hate speech today. Please listen to me. I am not speaking hatefully against them at all, no more than any other sin. When I say that Noah and his family walked off the ark, they had this wickedness in them. This wickedness is in me. And I realize it very clearly. This wickedness is in me. It shows itself differently, but the wickedness is still there. Why does God not destroy the earth? Because God's a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant in eternity to choose a people unto Himself, to send forth His Son to redeem those people. And then there's a series of earthly covenants that are a further revelation of that covenant. And that includes the Noahic covenant, in which God says, I remember covenant. I've got a plan. And I'm going to redeem my people. And I will never, ever destroy the earth again by a flood, because I am a covenant-keeping God. Noah, I promise you, I'm making a covenant with your posterity. Never will it happen again. God is a covenant-keeping God. So after the death of Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, after the death of Ahaziah, his mother Athaliah seized the throne and murdered all the heirs. But God did not allow Athaliah to succeed. This was God's doing. He did not allow her to succeed. Now, the people, God's covenant people, who were alive during that time, they did not know that God had preserved an heir. As far as they knew, Athaliah had destroyed every single heir of David. It was all done. Except for those that understood, no, God's faithful. We don't know how. We don't know. All we know is that God is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. If He said it, it is true, and I will believe Him. And so they continue to trust the covenant promise of God. They didn't know how God would do it. But of course, now we're reading and know clearly this is how God did it. He raised up this young lady with great personal risk and her husband, Jehoiada, and they rescued this little baby. Little babies who are loud, little babies who cry, little babies who are hard to hide. And they hid him away for 7 years. You know, a 3-month-year-old is a certain decibel of crying. But now you get to a 12-month-old and the decibel level goes up. And an 18-month-old and a 2-year-old, and they're making noise, and that's what babies do. And they're trying to conceal this young child, hiding him from the murderous scheme of Athaliah. But God preserved him and protected him. And now he's 7 years old, and he is now coronated and declared to be the king. And all the people go, glory! Yes! The heir of David! The throne is restored! And there's great rejoicing and great celebration. And the young king is seated upon the throne. The scheme of Athaliah did not reveal itself to be successful. But the assault continues. The assault upon the promise of God continues. And don't think for a moment that they're still not trying to undermine the promise of God. I mean, what is behind the widespread acceptance of homosexuality and transgenderism and sexual promiscuity? Is it not an assault upon the throne of King Jesus? I mean, do you not read the second psalm? I mean, listen. briefly and quickly. I promise I will read it really quickly. Psalm 2. This is life now. It's never changed. Why are the nations in an uproar? The nations, all the people of the earth, the kings and all those in leadership and the citizens in every nation, every kindred, every tribe. Why are they in an uproar? And the peoples, well, they're devising a vain thing. And the kings of the earth are taking their stand, and all the rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Who's this talking about? Who's the Lord? It's the living God. Who is His anointed? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And the kings of the earth are declaring, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, every authority, every command of God, every symbol of His authority, we're casting it from us. We will have our own way and do our own thing. But here's what God does. This is what He's doing at the mockery of human sexuality and the mockery of holiness. And this is what God has always done. And the point is, they rise up thinking that they are something when God declares them to be nothing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King. They may declare, Jesus Christ does not rule. And I don't care what anyone else says. If you disagree, that's hate speech. You can't disagree with us. We will declare what's right, and you cannot disagree. Well, God says, I've installed my King upon Zion, upon my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. This is the eternal covenant of redemption. God's covenant is continuing. And God says, I choose a multitude. I give these people to you as your inheritance. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He bought the right. He purchased the right to all things. Not that He did not already own them as the second person of the Trinity, but in His mediatorial office, He purchased it. That's why Jesus Christ says at the Great Commission, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's why Philippians chapter 2 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that of the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Romans 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Do you have any brains? Do you have any understanding? Don't you realize the foolishness of your behavior, the things that you're doing, how crazy it is to be declaring these things that you're declaring? Stop! Show discernment. Take warning. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That's the New American Standard. I prefer the King James here. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Show Him adoring affection that He deserves. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, it is still the consistent, ongoing effort to dethrone Jesus, to destroy the covenant purpose of God. I mean, isn't the abortion issue also a display of insisting on our own way in sexual morality, demanding absolute autonomy, and we will destroy anything that gets in our way, even a little baby in his mother's womb? There's no end to our depravity and how far we will go in our corruption. And what's behind the ever-increasing hatred of Christianity and the attempt to marginalize the church? Is it not an assault upon the throne of Jesus? But understand this, God's sovereign purpose will stand. Oh, it may seem like they're being successful. Athaliah's scheme seemed like it was successful. She did kill all the heirs. All the children were gone. But God's purpose will stand. And so God preserved one. He only needed to preserve one. Now this one king God preserved, put him on the throne, and his covenant promise prevailed. But sometimes you have to peel back the veil to see God's covenant purpose. Every detail of life is under God's sovereign reign, but sometimes we don't see it. And so we end up going through life saying foolish things like, oh, it's all coming down. Oh, woe is me. Oh, look how bad things are. Oh, what am I going to do? And we wring our hands saying, oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. No, God's not at all confused. And behind every news article and every scene and everything that takes place, though we look at it and we go, oh, woe is me, what's going to happen now? The covenant purpose of God will stand, will continue to stand. He is working His purpose. And the decrees of God at times are secret, and He doesn't reveal them to us. We read in Deuteronomy 29:29, which we know well, the secret things belong to the Lord. And there are many, many, many secret things. This situation with this young child that God preserved, it was a secret thing. They didn't know that Joash had been preserved. But God's covenant purpose stands. Every event in the world continues God's redemptive purpose. Russia invading Ukraine. I mean, I could go on and on and on. You read the current events, and you read the current events today and then forget it tomorrow because there'll be a new set of current events. And if you get swallowed up in the current events, you're ceasing to maintain a biblical worldview, because a biblical worldview understands God's on the throne. He's working His purpose. And we don't have to understand all the detail. But we do know how it ends. The Lord will descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. God wins! And then all the nations of the earth will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will see the King on His throne. The King they denied, they will bow before Him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. They'll be saying, every tongue, we have messed up. He is indeed Lord. Just before they hear the words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus Christ reigns, and His enemies are made His footstool. He wins. The second thing I think we need to understand is that every, and I'm saying this universally, every human institution is plagued by sin. So the first thing we have to remember is God's purpose will stand. He's working His purpose. Every detail is working out. We may not know it. We may not see it. We may not see every, you know, how this is connected to that. But understand, as you read current events, as you read the difficulties of the world, and they're always there. It goes from one difficulty to the next, one sinful behavior to the next, but God's purpose stands. Don't forget that. The second thing, universally, every human institution is plagued by sin. Human institutions must not be our source of hope. This is also a hard pill to swallow, and I hear Christians all the time. They like to talk politics. They like to talk, well, you know, this is going to happen and that's happened. If only that we can, you know, we got the midterm elections coming. Oh, the midterm elections, that's going to be our salvation. You know, the Republicans will take, you know, control of Congress again, and boy, everything's going to be great. Well, they've had control in the past. They've had the majority many times in the past. Is that really our hope? Really, you're gonna rest your hope upon the sinful folly of human beings thinking that somehow they will be your redeemer? Well, here's Joash. Now, Athaliah is wicked beyond imagination, and finally, you remember they anoint, coronate Joash. He's sitting upon the throne. All the people are rejoicing. They're saying, hallelujah, long live the king. Athaliah sees it, and what does she do? She cries out, treason! Treason! And then they take her out and kill her. And everything is just lovely, is it not? I mean, God's man is now on the throne. This everything, Joash is going to, everything's going to be okay. And in verse 2, and it was okay for a season. He did right in the sight of God. And everything, there was great hope. Everything seemed to be okay. Verse 12 of chapter 11, then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king! All, you know, their hope is now fixed upon this little 7-year-old little boy. And all the people, verse 14, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. And at first he did well. He was zealous. He did rebuild the temple. But understand this. It was an external righteousness. It was a borrowed righteousness. It was a righteousness that reflected the high priest, but it was not his own. Do you know how many pro-life politicians there are out there? There are a lot. I would dare say almost the entirety of the Republican Party, pro-life. How many of those pro-life people are pro-life by biblical conviction? I'd say very few. It's not by biblical conviction. It's a borrowed righteousness. It's a righteousness that they have learned elsewhere, that we need to support life, that it is wrong for a mother to take the life of her child. But for most, it is a borrowed righteousness. There used to be a talk show host that he was really popular, and many times he said the right things, but it was a borrowed righteousness. It was not a righteousness based upon the righteousness of Christ and not upon biblical conviction that this is what we must do because this is what King Jesus says. And the reason I say that for most of them it is a borrowed righteousness, it's because they're not following King Jesus. And so, you know, and there are people from both parties. And you would think, if they're following King Jesus, you would think we need to submit to the King of Glory. But you don't find that. It is a borrowed righteousness. So here is Joash, and he starts repairing the temple. But it's not by conviction. It's not because he's saying in his heart, God reigns, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the ark is the very throne of the living God. And we must reflect His glory and His worship and exalt Him. That's not what he's doing. Oh, it's a good thing. I mean, there's many times that this borrowed righteousness is a good thing. I'm thankful that there are so many pro-life people, even if it's a borrowed righteousness. But here's Joash, and when the time came that he was about to be attacked by Hazael, he gave up all the stuff of the temple. Because it wasn't holy to him. It wasn't consecrated unto God. And so it was just as easy for him to strip it all off and give it away to the king of Aram, because it was not built upon principle. It was a borrowed righteousness, but it was not a righteousness fixed upon the living God. Well, this was the high point of his 40-year reign, and it was all for nothing. Again, a righteous king would have cried out unto God when they were threatened with the attack of the Arameans, but he did not. It was an artificial, external righteousness that he did before God. So Jehoiada, the high priest, raised this young man well. And, you know, never, ever underestimate the powerful effect that your life has upon those around you, both for your children and grandchildren and others, and it may be adults around you. The powerful impact that your life and your righteous testimony has upon them. Your co-workers, fellow students, children that God has blessed us with to raise, the powerful impact that your life has upon them. And, you know, how wonderful it is to have God's people living as examples as they teach the next generation. Especially true of parents, because we teach our children and then they watch us. And our lives better be consistent with our teaching. So Jehoiada the high priest is teaching this young man the right things and then living righteously before him. And as long as the high priest was alive, verse 2, Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now, I've been leading up to this the entire sermon. But then he died. He died. And proof is in the pudding. And what appeared to be a righteous king turned out to be artificial the whole time. So the high priest dies, and here's what we find. It's horrible. Almost hate to read it. Let me give you one quick summary, and then I'll read it to you. He lost all of his righteousness, and the son of the high priest, well, when he comes, because he's a prophet, when he comes to give warning to the wretchedness of Jehoram, he kills him. He kills the very son of this man who had raised him. Wickedness on display. So, here it is. Let me read the account. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel, and to God, and to his house. But, sometimes the word but is followed by the worst things that you can imagine in Scripture. the human existence is filled with the word but. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Reminds us of the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, who listened to his foolish friends. Well, they came and bowed, and he listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served Asherim and the idols. They fell into complete idolatry. This is the same Joash that reigned righteously while the priest was alive. Now he's fallen into complete apostasy. They worshiped and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he, that is God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, the very son of this man who raised the king. He stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, thus saith the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, this is the king's doing, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And the Lord saw and avenged. So when you look back, not only here, but in 2 Kings, Joash was assassinated under the judgment of God. So we read in Chronicles and in the Kings that Joash abandoned God's worship altogether and he worshiped other gods. And when God sent the son of Jehoiada to prophesy against him, he put him to death. Once again, we read about the failure of Israel's kings. Don't put your faith, your confidence, your hope upon earthly kings, upon earthly governments. Every king, listen, every king, every ruler, every government, all without exception, are plagued by sin. Do I have to say it again? They are all plagued by sin. And we're supposed to turn our attention to God, to the fulfillment of His covenant. That's our hope. So while we give attention to earthly governments, because we are called upon to submit to them, and we want godly government, especially in our form of government wherein we elect our officials, and we're concerned about who the president is, and we're concerned about the makeup of Congress. We scratch our heads sometimes understanding that they were chosen, they were elected, and you wonder, what is the state of our citizenship when these are the people they choose? We're in a mess. But don't think for a moment that this is the source of our deliverance. We serve a King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and spotless and blameless, and He's on His throne. That is the source of our hope. Do you fall on your knees before Him? Forget about Fox News. Forget about all the stuff you read and who's occupying the Supreme Court and who's occupying Congress and who's the president. I mean, these things are not insignificant. That's not our king. Our king is on the throne and his kingdom is doing quite well. And he will prevail. So, how are we to look at human governments and human institutions? Simply this. They are ordained of God. They are His ministers of justice. We owe them our submission, but we do recognize the best of governments are still plagued by sin. And so the Christian does not look to this world's governments, not to this party or that party, only to the living God and His Son who is upon the throne. And upon Him we place our hope and our trust, and upon nothing else. And again, it doesn't mean that we ignore the world around us and that we have no concern whatsoever. I pray, God, give us godly leaders, for You declare, O Lord, when the wicked reign, the people mourn, and we want the righteous to rule over us. And we are commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for kings and those who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. We are not unconcerned about these things. But our wonderful comfort is fixed upon the reality that God is working His purpose in this world of sin, and the sinfulness of men reminds us of their need of the gospel of Christ. And it reminds us of the surety of God's sovereign purpose as He's working out His sovereign will. And it reminds us, as we see every event unfolding before our eyes as a display of God's sovereign purpose, and we see the wretchedness of the human heart on display around us, we pray. And we understand this. We like to fix things. That's what people do. We like to fix things. So we see the corruption of humanity around us and we want to fix it. We want the gay agenda to be stopped. And we want to see abortion come to an end. But if all you're doing is trying to fix the behavior, you've still got a sin problem. The reason mamas are killing their babies is they have a sin problem. And if you just get rid of, you convince them, don't kill your baby, you haven't solved it. And so we must cry out to God for His mercy in changing their hearts through the gospel. And it will only take place through the gospel. So we live in a wretched, fallen world, and human beings are doing what human beings do. They're doing that consistent with our nature, their nature. They're living according to their sinful heart. And so we pray, oh God, would You bring Your gospel upon them? Would Your gospel prevail upon them? May You change their heart? May we see a great awakening? Oh God, help us to be steadfast in bringing the gospel to them. Oh God, would You have mercy? God, would You raise up godly leaders? God, would You give wisdom to the leaders we have? But we understand our God reigns, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Anointed One, and He is on His throne. And He will reign until He returns, and all things will be brought to order. So trust that, and look to that, find your comfort in that. And tonight when you lay your head down in sleep, ponder the reality that our God reigns, and it gives us sweet comfort and sweet peace, understanding that no matter how chaotic the world may appear, just as it appeared when Athaliah was ruling, understand clearly that our God reigns, and He can be trusted. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glories of understanding that You reign, You are the King, You're on Your throne, You continue to rule, Your purposes continue to prevail. Father, help us not to be distracted by the way this world looks at the situation. For they look upon all things as we are from nowhere, going nowhere, and there's no purpose and no design. But Father, we know that we come from the hands of the living God, and we are heading unto eternity in which there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that our God reigns. So Father, help us to trust in You and to continue to keep our confidence upon You, and upon your covenant faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.